Well, good morning. I gotta say, it's a little bizarre being out here in nature and using a cordless microphone, but it's convenient, and it if it helps you to hear, that's fantastic. It is weird, though. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been studying some words of Jesus, radically shocking statements, as written in the Gospel of Luke. Things like how the poor in spirit are blessed, how those who hunger for God will be satisfied, those who weep will come to laugh, those who are hated are actually blessed, they should leap for joy and have hope in God's rewards. And then we talked about the woe of desiring to be liked or loved by all. What a woe that is, our Lord says, to want to be liked or loved by all. At the same time, we understood the call to strive to show love to all, including our enemies. So not to strive, not to desire to be loved by all, however, to strive to love all, even our enemies. And last Sunday, we came to a firm conclusion that it's the love of God, it's the mercy of God, it's the grace of God, it's the kindness of God that He has shown me that is the example for us. That is to be the motivation to treat others the way we want to be treated, as we're mindful of how God has treated us. In doing so, we learn to honor God. Essentially, we've been learning how to act in ways that exalts God and is approved by God. Jesus, as Jesus was teaching the true meaning behind such matters, how to exalt God, how to live with true spirituality. You know, we've been talking much about how God the Father sent the Messiah to show us His character, to bless us with His love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness. And it's this undeserved favor that reminds us that we owe a sin debt that we could not pay. The Christ went to the cross to pay the sin debt that He did not owe. Jesus became the banner over me that is love. We hope that what hope we have, what future we have, what a God we serve. He brought me to His banqueting table, and His banner over me is love. Isn't that incredible? You know, a couple days ago, Julie and I got to go to her 30th grad reunion. Yes, I know she only looks 30, but besides the point, we snuck out of the house for a few hours. We went to the 30th grad reunion, and it was quite telling. And it was like, wow, some people's lives, and I knew a bunch from her grad class too, some people's lives are so shockingly different. It was actually quite discouraging in some ways and quite encouraging in other ways. And I noticed one girl that actually went there with them and another couple, but I've known her since, maybe 10 years old. And so we have a really long history together. I noticed her getting some really good engagements with other people she was talking to, and it didn't really overly surprise me because she's kind of a social bug her whole life. But anyway, she comes up to me and she goes, you know, I'm asking people this question, and I'm getting like some pretty wild like responses, and it's taking people like off guard. And I'm like, okay, well, like, what are you asking? She says, I'm saying, are you happy? And she says, you know, it's quite taken her back, the responses she's getting. Like, for example, there was one other person there who we both knew for a very long time, and she grew up the golden girl. All the guys thought she was the prettiest. She was Miss Popular. She came from wealth beyond wealth. Kind of, you would say, on paper, the perfect life, yet terribly unhappy. And actually, you could see something's wrong. Another girl that we traveled with, she said, well, I haven't asked you yet. You know, how about you? Are you happy? She's asked. And she says, you know, for the first time in 24 years, yes, I'm finally happy. And so it's interesting to see responses. And I commended my friend. I said, that's a fantastic question, because it kind of brings all the surface stuff we talk about, and it kind of gets to the heart of it. Are you happy? Are you happy? So I got a question for you this morning, something that I hope helps you to think a little deeper as well. Are you a friend of God? What do you, when I say that, what goes through your mind? Are you a friend of God? So this morning, I want us to take a detour into the book of Genesis. We're going to see some real life practical examples of how to be living as a friend of God, and therefore to be glorifying God in a real and true sense. In our study this morning, it will supplement what we've been learning in the Gospel of Luke. It will help us to navigate with needed wisdom in understanding how to exalt our mighty God. How do we do that? How do we live as God's friend? How do we live as God's friend? So I want to encourage you just to take a moment. We'll just take 10, 15 seconds. Prepare your heart for God's word this morning, and then I'll have us turn to Genesis 18 in just a moment. God, we thank you for this beautiful surrounding this morning. And Lord, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning, to cut through all the surrounding things going on in our lives, and that we may have that moment of heart to heart with you this morning, that we may allow ourselves to be uncovered in a fresh way this morning before you, and to leave here this morning renewed and refreshed, and refocused on how to live as your friend. We pray this in Christ's name. All right, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 19. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, and while he was sitting there in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before these men. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." I want us to look at our first point this morning, is that if we want to be God's friend, then we need to be in a hurry to bow down before God. To be in a hurry to bow down to God. In verse 1, we read that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, you'll notice in your Bible that this is the all caps Lord, or the it's known as the Tetragrammaton, or by the Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He. Those are the three or four letters you'll see there. Commonly referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, to simplify and clarify, let me explain this statement. Now, the Jews believed that God's name was so holy that they would not speak it. They would not write it. They would, again, this was forbidden. It's so holy, you don't write that his name down. You don't speak his name forth. So it was passed down generation after generation without vowels. So that is why there is a lack of agreement to how to even pronounce his name. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? There's arguments on both sides of the coin. Now, even to this day, a Jew will typically refer to God as Hashem, which simply means the name. The name. Now, when you come across the capital L and lowercase O-R-D, that's a descriptive word referring to either the Hebrew word Adonai or Elohim, and both of those are basically plural references, noting God's authority and God's might, but not, aren't the literal name of God. But again, when you come across the all caps Lord in your Bible, it's referring to this Tetragrammaton, the very literal and personal name of God the Father without vowels. Now, in verse 1, it's the self-existent eternal God who literally appeared to Abraham. This is who appeared to Abraham, the all caps, L-O-R-D. And take note that this was not a vision, this was not a dream, this was an actual, real-life, physical appearance. You know, I find it powerful to know that our Creator God desires to know His creation. He desires to relate to mankind. You know, isn't it amazing to ponder the point that God, the creator of all, of everything that you see behind me here and around you here this morning, the one who created all these things, this beautiful nature, that he personally desires to be involved in your life and my life. See, he didn't just create mankind and then walk away as though no longer interested, or we'll just take a hands-off approach, an uninvolved approach in our lives. Folks, the Creator God is not only actively involved over the affairs of the world, yes, including politics, but he desires to be involved in all the personal details of your daily life. Think of that. How amazing. Think of what that teaches us about the character of God and His desires. How amazing that God appeared here to Abraham. And yet how much more amazing that a friendship is taking place. It's actually on the basis of right here of Genesis 18 that Abraham is referred to three times in Scripture as God's friend. Did you know that? Do you know that he's called in the Scriptures three different times? He's called God's friend. That roots right back here to Genesis 18. We read that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, in Isaiah 41, verse 8, and then in the New Testament, we read it as well in James chapter 2, verse 23. Now, I hope you take this to heart. The word friend, as used here, means to have affection or be fond of. A concept, especially amidst the Greek minds of the day, or afterwards, I should say, when Christ appeared, is so radical. What do you mean, God wanting to relate to mankind? Well, we're taking it a step further as we understand what this means in Hebrew, that God has affection. He is fond of those who are His friend. Yes, our God is not a distant, uninvolved, unemotional being. He's actually quite the contrary. He's affectionate, He's warm, and He desires relationship with us. It makes me think again of Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4, and how his banner over me is love. That just encapsulates so much for me personally. And what an honor it is to have the Creator of the universe available to us through all the good times and through all the storms. Through those 24 years of difficulty for that one girl's testimony, and then how amazing and what a blessing it is that God is there on the mountaintops when things are wonderful. You know what? Both times, in the valleys and in the mountaintops. It is a blessing as we learn to bow before God. It's a blessing for us to be in a rush to bow before God. So, question for us, have we been opening up our hearts and the innermost parts of our beings unto God? Do we talk to him not like he's a stern judge or a nosy police officer? He's not like he's a cold, stone-faced royal official standing outside the castle. Or do we address him as Abba Father, like Dad, my best friend, my affectionate creator, the one who loves me, the one who puts his covering over me? Yes, Abraham had a very personal, affectionate relationship with God, and I'm strongly implying that this is the kind of highly impactful relationship that God wants with you and I. God wants that kind of relationship with us. In verse 2, we then read that there were a total of three men who were standing nearby. Now, one is clearly referred to as the all caps Lord, and so naturally we ask, well, who are the other two men? Well, the answer is found in the next chapter, in chapter 19, verse 1. It starts by giving us the answer. It says, the two angels arrived at Sodom. Now, we have another potential problem at a bird's eye view, but or do we? Let me explain. The Bible teaches that no one has seen God the Father. I've been asked that at my door before, having these conversations with people of different faiths. Well, how do you claim that Jesus is God, literally God in the flesh, if the Bible says that no one has actually seen God? Well, hey, I can understand the question, but there are actually very easy answers. Again, this entity here is referred to as Yahweh, and yet it says no one's seen God. How is this possible? So, folks, who is this being whom fully represents God, is equal and one with Yahweh, and yet can be seen in the form of a man? See, it's commonly taught among Bible scholars that this is absolutely an appearance of their pre-incarnate Jesus, meaning Jesus in the appearance of human form before his incarnation and birth in Bethlehem. See, Abraham was literally looking at the eternal God, the one rightfully referred to as the all caps Lord, and yet he was not directly viewing God the Father. Well, who is rightfully called God and yet has been viewed with human eyes? Well, looking ahead into the New Testament, we find our answer quite easily. It's Jesus who matches the qualification of being equal with God the Father and yet is found in appearance of a human. So let me give you this further insight. In John chapter 6, verse 46, we read this. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Or in John 14, 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Or what about in Philippians chapter 2, where we read this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. See, Jesus is not a creation of God, a very key point of contention if we're talking with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. Hey, we part ways on that issue. Jesus is not a creation of God. He is God. He's a part of the triune Godhead. Again, he has no beginning. He was present before Genesis 1, and he was alive all throughout the Old Testament, and he's an equal part of their triune eternal Godhead, made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Abraham personally meets here with the all caps Lord in human form. Pretty exciting. Now, I'm not sure at what point Abraham clued into knowing that he was hosting God in human form, alongside two angels, but certainly it's a learning moment for us to consider his response in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 paints the picture of Abraham running to greet and to bow down. He's running to greet and to bow down. The word hurried in regards to Abraham's response here means this. It means to run, to bring hastily, to rush, to rush. He was rushing to greet and to bow down. meaning there was no delay from Abraham. There was no hesitation from Abraham. He was clear, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm in a rush to do this. God showed up, and whether he totally knew it or yet, or knew who he was looking at, he was ready and he was fully available. There was an instant worshipful response, an instant response for worship. Abraham ran towards the opportunity to bow down, to serve, to bless. See, think of that. See, sometimes in our churches, we put out a call, hey, could somebody please fill this need? Or, you know, how about here's an idea of a ministry we'd like to start or serving in a certain capacity. Here's Abraham going, no. You don't have to ask me. I'm going to run to any opportunity I see to bow down, to serve, to worship, to bless. You know, it's been said the greatest ability we can have is our availability. Certainly, Abraham was ready. He was eager to serve. I'm also reminded here of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which speaks forth this interesting advice. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels and without knowing it. Interesting. Yes, Abraham was hosting God and two angels. Perhaps he didn't even know it yet, though. You know, may our lives reflect loose hands, may they reflect limber necks that alongside Abraham are looking up, that are ready to run at any moment. But a question here is run to what? What should we be fully alert to? What should we be in such a rush to do? Well, again, Abraham hurried, he ran, he was in a rush to bow down. See, folks, isn't this the perfect response to God? Running towards those opportunities to bow down before the Lord in a humble submission to Him and in a worshipful praise. You know, we can consider the invitation and instructions of Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. It says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. May there be an urgency among us to run to Jesus, to bow down before him. Whether there's an opportunity to serve, wherever there's an opportunity to serve, let's make it a rush to run, to submit, to reverence God, to worship God, to be looking up so that we see these opportunities right now to bow before him. Because I can assure you, in each of our lives, those opportunities are there. Now, we may not recognize them right now. It might take us a little bit to go, oh, well, those opportunities for me. How can my life bow down before God and exalt God and praise and bless God? And how can I do that? Well, I would encourage you to ask yourself those questions, to pray about those things, because those opportunities are absolutely there for you. See, we're designed to bow down before God. We're designed to praise and to serve Yahweh through worship and to do it in submission before the feet of Jesus. So folks, let's be rushing to do this. I may ask us, what do we have that's more important to do? And now we may say, well, wait, we got jobs to do. We have tasks to do. I'm not minimizing that. That's true. But let me ask you again, what's more important than being in a rush to glorify and exalt God? We need to be alert, paying attention to opportunities to bow before him, to be lightning quick, instantly responding to him. Yes, God's friend will be in a hurry to bow down before him. Let's look at one other point this morning. God's friend is ready to serve and even begging to do it. So as we daily bow before the Lord, it will lead to a surrender of our lifestyle, of our plans, of our agenda unto him. Worshiping Jesus, bowing down before him, becoming God's friend, goes in unity with our eyes and our feet and our hands being available for service, to be pursuing God's glory. So after rushing to bow down, Abraham immediately takes the role of a servant, and he encourages the three men to receive his refreshments. And he doesn't just reluctantly do it with a kind of take it or leave it. Hey, you want something to drink? Take it or leave it. Kind of like, hey, is there something I can do for you? You know, if not, it's okay. No, he doesn't actually do that. He goes forth with an attitude of service in the sense that he's almost begging them to let him serve them. I want to bless you. I want to serve you. I want to help you. Will you let me do that? He says in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." In other words, he's appealing. Can I have this opportunity to bless you? Can I have this opportunity to serve you? Abraham was not simply making an offer. He was reverently, perhaps even exhorting the men to let him do this. Let me bless you. You know, I understand this passage of scripture much better because of a situation I faced a few years back. I got a call from a fellow who asked to meet me for lunch, and near the end of our time together, he said, "How can I bless you? In what ways can I help you out with some real tangible provisions?" And of course, I thanked him for the kind gesture, and I just said, "Hey, I appreciated you taking me for lunch and spending this time together with you." And then I shared with him that, you know, all my needs right now are being met, and I really appreciate the offer, though. And so he restated the question as though he had a firm agenda, and he did have a firm agenda, perhaps as if to notify me that I could not dissuade him. He then basically explained that he was doing his devotions and that God convicted him very clearly that he was going to bless me with a tangible gift of help, that wasn't what was in question. That was going to happen. He explained to me, kind of like we see here between Abraham and the three men here, that this wasn't based upon seeing a need, but rather based upon God's calling to bless others. And he made it very clear. He says, I know God's laid it upon my heart. I'm to bless you. And I'm going to seize this opportunity to do it. He knew God was leading him to give a gift based upon that lavish love of Christ that he had shown towards him personally. So again, he was not asking for my needs. He was rather asking for my cooperation in his task to fulfill this mission. And he was going to do it, whether I cooperated or not. And you know, as I think about that, as I went through that, I think I understand this passage of scripture here in Genesis much better as a result of that experience. Abraham, out of obedience, in response to faith, he generously helped these men, even though no help was asked for. It wasn't even necessarily evident as a need. It was simply a gift of love. And so he did it. You know, how amazing when a man's faith won't be persuaded otherwise, when he will complete what he knows God has asked him to do, and it doesn't matter to him the roadblocks, the challenges, the obstacles, the valleys that you got to walk through, no one's helping, you know, you're all alone. It doesn't matter, because that man's faith is like, I know the mission God has sent me to complete, and I'm going to do what God's asked me to do. Actually, thinking of how I've been blessed by others has taught me much about receiving God's undeserved love. It has also put wind in my sails at times to not give up, to steadfastly complete the missions that God has called me to as well. Abraham then explains his plan to wash their feet, to have them rest under his tree, to receive some food for their journey ahead. And the men agree. And then in verse 6, Abraham rushes once again into his tent. He finds his wife Sarah, and he tells her they need some food ASAP. And this godly woman gets right to helping her husband serve. What a fantastic picture here of a great marriage. How awesome for a man to have a godly, gracious wife who was always ready to help in just even a moment's notice, or really, essentially, there's no notice. Hey, honey, there's some guys here. Can you put together something here? I want to bless them. I want to help them. I want to befriend them. And here's Sarah, so gracious with her husband. She's easygoing. She's helpful to him. She partners with him and goes, okay, if that's your mission, I'm there with you. Let's do this. You know, wives, let's consider the requirements for unexpected readiness, for unwavered determination that we see here from Sarah. Just imagine your husband showing up tomorrow after work with three men he just met, and he says to you, "Honey, I just met these men, they're new at work, but I believe, you know, they're on a mission from God. I know that God has spoke to me. He's called me to bless them. And so I basically begged them to come over for a house for dinner. I couldn't call you in advance. My cell phone battery was low. I'm sorry. They need to use our shower. I'd like them to be able to have access to our sofa to rest. Can we figure out something for dinner? Can you help me with that? Can we grab hands together and be my co-servant and helpmate?" Ladies, when your husband steps out in faith to serve God, I trust that you will remember this event here in Genesis 18, how Sarah was so helpful to Abraham. She instantly stepped up. She became his teammate in accomplishing God's plans. Imagine how much glory we'd all bring to God if we didn't simply offer our services or help when there was a serious need or crisis. But like Abraham, when we begged to do these things at an opportunity to be used. Imagine the impact if more of God's people insisted that they serve and bless, and then with confident, steadfast, and personal conviction, they fulfilled their jobs. They bowed down before Jesus and now steadfastly were serving Jesus. So a couple questions for you and I. Whose feet would God have you wash? Now, this happened physically, the washing of the feet, and I'm not suggesting that that's the application, but hey, if you're out in the desert and you feel led to wash someone's feet physically, yeah, you know, by all means, do that. It might be a good humbling experience anyway. But I mean, like, symbolically, whose feet would God have you wash? In other words, is your heart, your hands available to give up practical daily help to someone this week? If God speaks forth to you this week and shows you an opportunity, will you say, "Yes, God, I will do it"? Or perhaps, who can you feed? Will you consider seeking God's plans if there's someone you're supposed to invite over for dinner or to have fellowship with this week or in the near future? Just like Abraham and Sarah, they opened up their home for hospitality and fellowship. Or there's this question for us this morning. Who can you bless? Are the resources that God has given you available to others for His glory? Now, some of us may say, "Hey, we don't have a whole lot of resources to give." Other people do. I would beg to differ. I think that we all have tremendous resources to give. Even the lady known with the widow's mite, we'd say, well, she was dirt poor, literally. Okay, well, she used that one little coin in order to give the biggest gift of all. So, again, you may not have certain resources in order to bless others with, but it would be inaccurate to say you don't have resources. You do. And besides, monetary things is only one style of resource anyway. So again, who can you bless? Who can you bless? Will you be ready, available, determined, insistent to complete those washing, feeding, and blessing missions that God has prepared for you? Will you say yes to your mission? Actually, one last point here. I'll make it quick. God's friend knows that God's promises are guaranteed. God's friend knows that God's promises are guaranteed. So dinner is well underway, and then the men ask in verse 9, "Where's your wife Sarah?" Well, Sarah was at the entrance to the tent, but she could hear the conversation. And in verse 10, we read, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah then laughed to herself when this was said, and knew only a miracle would make that happen. She knew she was of granny age, and we read, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have the pleasure? And then we read in verse 13 about the Lord asking Abraham why Sarah laughed, but Sarah lied and she didn't laugh. So great wife, but yeah, no one's perfect. She had a mishap here and she was embarrassed. And she knew she was being faithless here. So, oh, I didn't say that. Well, we heard you. You said that. Now, here's the key question from the Lord to Abraham. Here's the key question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that a great question? Yeah. See, we should always conclude that for God, he's able to accomplish and achieve things that look impossible, that we would say, well, only a miracle, and we may even laugh to ourselves and go, yeah, right. Like, seriously, yeah, right. We got to be careful and go, hold on, God. I want to walk with faith, not the faithlessness of chuckling, going, yeah, as if that's going to happen. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No matter how unlikely things may look right now, let's be sure to count on the fact that God's promises will never, ever, ever be deleted. God's promises are rock solid. See, Sarah was immediately confronted with these words that showed her need for a repentant attitude towards the idea here of faith in God's promises and God's abilities. She was corrected by the words, yes, you did laugh. And Sarah should have said, you're right. I laughed. It was wrong because God will fulfill his promises. Forgive me for that moment, that lapse of faith. You know, I believe the lesson here for us is that it's no laughing matter to consider the rock-solid promises of God. You know, we look at what's going on in the world around us, what's gone on in the last handful of years, or look what's going on in the news, and we may go like, oh my goodness, where's God active? How is he in control? How is he going to sort all these things out? Folks, it's no laughing matter for us to say, I don't know, but I do know this. I'm confident that God is a God who fulfills his promises. And everything I read about in the scriptures, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's never a valid excuse to doubt God's plans or God's promises. So folks, God can be trusted. His word is true. And you as the believer will not be forsaken. Now hold on to your seats for a minute or your chairs, because as I'm wrapping up here, this is kind of awesome. Looking again at the statement in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The word hard is the Hebrew word pala, pala, P-A-L-A, but it's pronounced pala. It means great, difficult, wonderful. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read prophetically about the Messiah, his name shall be called Pele, which means wonderful, marvelous. It's actually the root word that comes from, you guessed it, pala, pele, pala. Meaning this, folks, your salvation was not too hard for the Messiah. You put those Bible passages together, you understand that God was saying your salvation, as impossible as that is, was not too hard for the Messiah. God's answer is literally Jesus. He's the name who's the most wonderful, miraculous name of Jesus. God fulfilled his promise of Jesus as your personal everlasting miracle. And speaking of the name of Jesus, in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read very clearly, salvation's found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So here's the point, is God saw you and I as good as dead in our trespasses and sins. And we're like, uh-oh, warning alarm is going off. There's no way out of this. There's an impossibility for us to get out of this. I'm guilty. I've offended God. I'm not holy like him. I've sinned. I'm as good as dead. But guess what? Your salvation was not too hard for Jesus to accomplish. He did what was impossible for you and I to accomplish. See, God in his love sent the Messiah, the promised seed of Jesus, to ransom you and I. Furthermore, God promised to make a great nation here out of Abraham who would birth the seed of the Messiah. And yet how mind-boggling that this promise that we would say, well, that looks so impossible. But you remember Sarah laughed? Like, that's impossible, right? Paula, that's impossible. How mind-boggling that this promise started off with three generations of barren women. Do you think God was saying, yeah, you think it's impossible? Let me make it even clearer, because after you, Sarah, there's going to be another barren woman in your line. Oh, wait, she's going to have a kid? Wait, you would think that was a fluke? I'm going to do it again. And you have three generations of, it's impossible for me to have a kid because I'm barren. And God goes, watch me. Pregnant, pregnant, pregnant. the direct line of our Christ, to guarantee that we can count on God's salvation plan, his new birthing plan. Folks, let's be found as the friends of God. Let's bow before Jesus. Let's be quick to serve, even running and insisting to do it. And let's count on God's guaranteed promises. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you here this morning for your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we think about our relationship with you, Lord, may we be spurred on to want to be found living as your friend, to want to be found trusting you, revering your holy name, counting upon the salvation work of Jesus, being steadfast in our faith no matter what happens in this world, no matter what the news does or doesn't say tomorrow, no matter what goes on in chaos around us, that we can be confident knowing, well, I know that I can be steadfastly trust in the faithfulness of God. I know that I'm inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I know that the citizenship I have is not, doesn't just merely say Canadian. It says heaven bound. I know that I can trust God. Even when it looks like it's impossible, I know that God will be faithful. Lord, spur us up, we pray. Stir our hearts to be walking forth as your friends. Amen.